Please be seated. And take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Luke chapter 16. We come today, our Lord willing, our final sermon from Luke 16. We come to one of the most famous stories in all of Scripture, which is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And you may have noticed I called it a story and not a parable, because there's lengthy debates about among commentators about whether or not this is a parable or a historical story. Now, do you know why it matters whether it's a parable or a historical story? I don't either. It doesn't matter. And if you ever want to know how to pray for your pastors, pray for us as we read page after page of things like debates about whether or not the parable of the rich man and Lazarus is a parable or a historical story. What matters is not whether it's a parable. What matters is that our Lord Jesus taught this because there was something he wanted his listeners to learn 2,000 years ago, and there is something he wants his listeners to learn here today. And we should always come back to that. In fact, the issue at the heart of this text is that there are people who are hearing, but they do not hear. They hear with their ears what Scripture teaches, but they don't listen with their hearts to what God desires. Now, let me ask you to go with me before God and pray that he would give us the grace to not only hear, but listen. Father in heaven, we, for most of us, have spent a substantial amount of our lives under the ministry of your word. And we confess that though we have heard, we have not always listened. Though our ears have received it, our hearts have not. And we pray, O God, that you would speak into our hearts. Give us tender hearts, ready to receive your word just as you have proclaimed it in the gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen very carefully to the reading of God's word. Luke chapter 16, starting at verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Abraham said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Years ago, there was a debate between a Christian and an atheist, and over the course of the debate, the atheist gave reason after reason that he would not believe in God. At the end of the debate, the Christian said to him, let's just suppose for a second. Let's suppose you were to die, and after you die, you find out there was a God. And suppose that God interviewed you and said to you, why did you not believe in me? What would you say to him? And the atheist said, without skipping a beat, I would say, not enough evidence, God. And wisely, the Christian responded to him that even if God were to do some amazing miracle right before his eyes, right in that debate, that atheist would have found some naturalistic explanation, and he would explain away what had just happened before his very eyes. And the Christian was right. Day by day, all of us see things in this world that can only be attributed to God, but those who are determined not to believe will explain them away. Romans 1 calls that suppressing the truth, or the evidence, in unrighteousness. In our passage today, this rich man who has gone to hell says, I didn't have enough evidence. I didn't have enough information. I didn't know. In other words, he's saying, in a sense, it's not my fault. God, if you had given me a little bit more info, then I would have believed. Well, what Jesus is saying in the course of this passage is the reason people don't believe is not a matter of intellect or evidence. It's a matter of the heart. The reason people don't have faith is not because they lack information, but because their hearts are set on the wrong things. Our story today, as heartbreaking as this story is, to read about the torments of hell, we see that the rich man's heart had been so firmly set on enjoying the comforts and pleasures that the wealth of his life could provide that he did not care about God or about godliness or about grace or eternal life. I want to work through this passage this morning, verse by verse, section by section. And as we do, there's six key words that are going to stand out to you. Those six key words are disparity, inevitability, finality, sufficiency, idolatry, and necessity. And those are printed in your bulletins to follow along with me. But in verses 19 to 21, we see the disparity of God's providence here, the difference in the ways that God's providence has worked in two different men's lives. Jesus tells us here there's two men. One of them is very rich. When you see purple clothing, it was a dye that came from a type of shellfish. It was very expensive. It was royal clothing. And those linens, it just means he was wearing nice PJs. And he's at the point in life where he eats Ruth's Chris every night, and the only thing he has on his mind is, what's the next feast for me? He's not altogether unlike the prodigal son whom we saw in the last chapter, except he is able to sustain this long term. The prodigal son ran out of money, but this man's wealth seems to be limitless. And he has a mansion, and the mansion is surrounded by a great fence, and at the front of that great fence is a great gate. And what that gate is designed to do is to keep the haves in and the have-nots out. It was the rich man's way of saying, you're not welcome here. Well, much to his dismay, there's a have-not living at the gate. And his name is Lazarus. And as we see these two characters, they could not be more different. The rich man is covered in fine clothing, and Lazarus, the poor man, is covered in sores. The rich man eats sumptuous feasts every day, but the poor man hasn't eaten in days. The rich man is undoubtedly surrounded by servants at his beck and call. The poor man is surrounded by wild, nasty dogs that come and lick his sores, and he has to shoo them away. You know, the first thing that stands out to us in this text is the disparity of God's providence, the different ways in which God's providence has worked in each of these men's lives. In God's providence, one man is extraordinarily rich and the other is extraordinarily poor. And oftentimes what happens is people spiritualize this. So in Jesus' day, the rabbis made assumptions. They assumed that the rich man was favored by God and the poor man was cursed by God. In fact, the rabbis had a saying that if one of these three things was true, a man was cursed. If he was covered in sores, if he had to beg for his food, and if he had a difficult wife. Well, we know at least two of these things are true for Lazarus. So he was seen, his poverty was seen as a curse. But you know, that's not biblical, is it? And we only have to look as far as the Lord Jesus Christ, who told us that foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. Now, sometimes people will teach just the opposite. Especially today, people will use this account to teach the rich man went to hell because he was rich, and the poor man went to heaven because he was poor. Now, that's unbiblical as well. It's not a sin to be rich. Two of the most godly men in the Old Testament, Abraham and Job, were also phenomenally rich. Being rich is not a sin that sends people to hell. There is much to be careful of with riches, but being rich itself is not a sin. And likewise, Lazarus' poverty is not why he went to heaven. Christ doesn't tell us this here, but he tells us elsewhere that there is but one way to heaven, and that is through faith in him. And so it's crystal clear that Lazarus at some point has come to saving faith, and he goes to heaven not because he was poor, but because he trusted in Christ. So how should we understand the providence of God in the fact that one man was extraordinarily rich and one man was poor? Well, simply this: God is sovereign. And he works in different ways in the lives of different people. And specifically, he knows exactly what his people, what the elect in Christ, need. These two scenarios, riches and poverty, are both providences of God here. Some people in God's providence are wealthy and some are not. Some are wealthy for a season and may be poor. Some are poor for a season and become wealthy. But it is simply the providence of God that we look to for this. Now, one of the things I want you to understand about this is God's providence in our lives, and you may have things about your life that you wish God would change, about your appearance or about your health or about the family that you were born into or any of those things, but we have to understand that all of the providences of God in our life come from the sovereign and good heart of our God. And oftentimes, the things that appear to be blessings in this world shake out to be curses. And the things that appear to be curses in this world come out to be blessings. The rich man had everything he needed in a worldly sense. But how poor was his soul. In the process of gaining the whole world, he somewhere along the way had forfeited his soul. Take away the good things, the good food and the nice clothing, and he had nothing left. Nothing after death, nothing after the grave, nothing in the world to come. With all his riches, he had laid up no treasure in heaven. His blessings, in a sense, became a curse because of how he stewarded them. But what of Lazarus? Well, in God's providence, Lazarus' poverty and his lack of possessions seem to have taught him to live for a different world. Those things which appeared from an earthly perspective to be curses actually caused Lazarus, it seems, to set his mind and heart on things above. There was a great disparity between these two men, but as we look back at the story, who was the truly poor man and who was the rich man? The one who was rich in this world was poor in the end. He was the have-not. Because forgiven sin is far better than accumulated wealth. So the first thing we see is the disparity of God's providence. Now, second, look at verse 22, where we see both men die, and it reminds us of the inevitability of death. You know, as different as their earthly experiences were, they share one common earthly end, and that is they both died. Now, it's not surprising Lazarus, with all of his ailments and issues and no medical care, it's not surprising that he died. But what about the rich man? Surely he could pay for something that would prolong his life. And here's what we see. Death is the great equalizer. No one's getting out of here alive. And whether you're carefully wrapped in spices and have a glorious funeral attended by all the who's who's, and you're buried in a fancy mausoleum like the rich man probably was, or you get tossed into the common grave that the synagogue provided for poor people like Lazarus, the death rate here is 100%. Beloved, nothing you do in this life can prevent the fact that one day this life will come to an earthly end. It's been fixed in the courts of God from eternity past. Psalm 139, verse 16. You saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. God has established a number for all men, a number of days. Job 14, verse 5 tells us man's days are determined and the number of months are with God. And God has an appointed limit that he cannot pass. This means nobody's ever died too early. Nobody has ever cheated death. Because the time and day of your death have been determined by a sovereign God. And death is inevitable. Now, does that mean that we should be careless and irresponsible about our lives? No. We are stewards of our bodies. We are called to take good care of them, not just so that we can live to a ripe old age, but so that our bodies can be useful to God all those days of our lives. But what it means for us specifically, Christian, is that you, if you trust in Jesus Christ, have no right to fear death. Unbelievers ought to fear death every day, as we see in this passage. But if you are a believer, then the motto of every day of your life ought to be, for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. To fear death is to live afraid of the greatest gift God has ever given his children. Because for the believer, death opens us up into glory. So second, death is inevitable. And we do well to prepare ourselves not for death, but for what awaits us after death, which is eternity. That's the third thing we see in this text. It's the finality of eternity. Lazarus died, and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. I want to speak for a moment about what happens when a believer dies. So if you trust in Christ, I'm talking to you. I'm talking to you about your itinerary after death. When a believer dies, whether this has been a lifelong believer or someone who has sincerely trusted in Christ, even on the deathbed, everyone who has trusted in Christ will, upon death, be made perfect in holiness. All indwelling sin and all other internal problems will be instantly purified. And at that moment, just think of Jesus saying to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. At that very moment, the believer's soul will immediately pass into heaven, where he will enjoy the beauty of the presence of Jesus Christ immediately. But our bodies will remain in the ground till the resurrection, that day when Jesus will return and raise all the dead. And then for believers, our bodies will be made perfect and glorious like his body. And we, body and soul together, will spend eternity with him in the new heavens and the new earth. In the new heavens and the new earth, you're not disembodied spirits. You have a real body, a body that we would say is more real than even this earthly body, because it's going to be an eternal body with no decay. In this place, the new heavens and the new earth, will be a place of unending joy as day after day after day we glory in the presence of our Savior forever and ever. You will never get bored in heaven because day in, day out, for eternity, you will learn new things about the goodness of Jesus Christ. What about the unbeliever? What about an unbeliever? You know, we see here the rich man went to Hades, and it says he was in terrible torment. You know, we know less about the details of hell than about heaven, except for this: all the damned are cast into hell. All who die apart from Jesus Christ are cast into hell. Hell is the just reward for a life of sin. And I think that is hard for us to hear. Proper, civil, polite people don't talk about stuff like this. But the reason we're so offended to talk about hell today is because we think too highly of ourselves and too lowly of God. If we rightly understood the sinfulness of our sin and the holiness of God, we would think very differently about hell. Sin is not an oops, it's not a mistake, it's not a disease. Sin is rebellion against a God who has every right to order and govern the affairs of our life. For that reason, hell is the just reward for sin. And the rich man who had no comfort in this life, or who had so much comfort in this life, finds no comfort in hell. I want you to consider a couple things that these verses tell us what hell is like. First, they tell us hell will be a place of unquenched misery. Look at the language. Verse 23, being in torment. Verse 24, I am in anguish. Verse 25, you are in anguish. You know, sometimes people will say, I've been through hell. And I think the Lord Jesus would say to you, the worst moment of this life does not compare with the best moments of hell. Second, hell is a place of unmet desire. The rich man is so miserable, he doesn't even ask for a glass of water. That's hopeless. He thinks, if I could just have a drop of water from Lazarus' finger on my tongue, I'd be satisfied. You know, in this world, sinners can find relief from hardship and misery because they can enjoy things like family and friendships and good food. But in hell, there is no relief, only unmet desire. Third, we see here, hell is a place of constant regret. The rich man wishes he had believed. That's why he wants to send Lazarus to his family. If I had known this, I would have believed. Every missed opportunity, every unheeded gospel call, every sin plays on a loop in the minds of those in hell forever. And fourth, we see here that hell is permanent. Look at Lazarus' words in Abraham's words in verse 26. He says, rich man, a great emptiness, a great chasm has been fixed. It's permanent now. And no one can go from here to you, and no one can go from you to here. See, God has sovereignly designed the afterlife so that heaven and hell cannot mix. There are no second chances after death. The condition in which you die, either in Christ and heaven bound or in your sins and hell bent, that is the condition in which you will be for eternity. It's uncomfortable to speak about hell. I understand that. It should cause us to quake, but it should never cause us to be silent. If you're ever uncomfortable speaking of hell, then you would have hated the Lord Jesus, the kindest and most loving man who ever spoke a word, spoke more often of hell than heaven as a warning to his hearers. Now look what the rich man says next in verse 27. At least do me one favor. Send Lazarus. It's amazing how he still sees Lazarus as his servant. He still sees himself as superior. But send Lazarus to my father's house so that he can warn them, and they'll repent if they hear. Look how Abraham responds in verse 29. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. This is our fourth key word for understanding this text, and it's sufficiency. We see here the sufficiency of the scriptures. Abraham's saying here, listen here, rich man. They have the scriptures just like you did. They hear the rabbi read the scriptures every Sabbath, and like you, they don't hear with their hearts. They don't need more information. They need to believe what they have heard. They've heard with their ears, but never with their hearts. Week in, week out, at the synagogue, the word was read, and it was water off a duck's back. Each time the seed was cast by the sower, it was plucked up because the soil of their hearts was so hard. Beloved, look at me for a moment. Is this you? Is this you that week after week you sit under the ministry of the word? You hear it preached, but your heart is so hard that it makes no difference. Does the seed of the word produce a harvest in your life? It did not in the heart of the rich man. Though he had undoubtedly heard the word preached time and again, his heart was hard towards God. What of you? Can you look at your life and see that the word is producing a harvest in you, that it's bearing fruit in you? Or, like the rich man, is it water off of a duck's back? The rich man knows how to make a deal, and he doubles down. No, Abraham, what you don't realize is that if Lazarus went, a man back from the dead, they would all believe. Consider the sheer arrogance that we humans have telling God what he ought to do for us if we would believe in him. If they had just a little more evidence, if a guy could come back from the dead and give them this message, surely they would believe. You know, that was the great Jewish dilemma, is that they always thought if we could just have a sign, a miracle, then we would believe. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, the Jews seek signs. He's saying this is the Jews' fatal flaw. They think if they could just see a miracle, then they would believe. You know what the problem in the rich man's thinking is? If a dead man would just go and share this message, they believe. The problem is it happened twice. You remember this? There's another Lazarus, right? There's another Lazarus, and he came back from the dead. And many watched that happen, and do you know what the Jewish leaders of that day, how they responded? We've got to kill him. We've got to kill Jesus. They saw a man come back from the dead, and their hearts only got harder. And then another man came back from the dead, didn't he? Christ himself, and those who had hardened their hearts to God's word refused Christ even after he walked out of his own tomb. Now, I think it's easy for us as we read this story to pick on the rich man. He walked right by Lazarus. We see here he knew Lazarus' name. As far as we know, he never once helped. But you know, the fact that the rich man didn't help poor Lazarus is not the core problem. The core problem here in this story is not wealth or greed. The core problem is idolatry. And it wasn't just the rich man, but all of us are guilty of idolatry. This is the fifth key word I want you to see, idolatry of this world. Verse 25, he's cried out to Abraham for relief. And look at Abraham's response. Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things." I don't know if you realize it, but that line right there is the key to understanding this whole passage. He's explaining why the rich man is in hell. He says, "You received your good things." Now, he's not saying, again, he's not saying because you had good things in this life, that's why you're going to hell. So what's he saying? Abraham is saying, your idolatry of this world, your love of this world is the reason you're in hell. You lived for those things. You got exactly what you wanted in life, and you lived for this earthly life alone. You didn't want God. You didn't want grace. You didn't seek forgiveness. You didn't pursue holiness, and you had no interest in heaven. In the end, you got what you wanted. None of those things. You were so preoccupied with this world, you had no interest in the world to come. Abraham's saying here, rich man, your unbelief wasn't an intellectual issue that if you had seen a little more than you would have believed, it was an idolatry issue. You never wanted to know or serve God, and now you're eternally locked out. The way C.S. Lewis said it is, in the end, there are only two kinds of people. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done." And those who never wanted God or grace or heaven in this life. And to them, God will say, "Thy will be done." That's a solemn warning to us that you and I can fall into the same trap of being so preoccupied with the pleasures and possessions of this life that we forget we are here not to love the gifts, but to worship the giver. And one day, those gifts will pass away, and what will matter is not what you had in this life, but what you lived for. Christ is saying to us, do not let preoccupation with this world distract you from living for the world to come. In the rich man's case, it was money. And Christ is saying to the Pharisees who loved money, we were told that earlier in the chapter, he's saying, don't love money, don't serve money, don't worship money. I don't know what he'd be saying to you, but there are things that each of us struggle with loving more than we love Jesus. We have idols. John Calvin said the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. It never closes its doors. It can be anything. Anything that we love and enjoy and look to for satisfaction and hope and security more than we look to Jesus Christ is an idol. Whatever steals the affection and the energy that belongs to God alone, that is an idol. Friends, if you are like the rich man in that you have sat through sermon after sermon after sermon, but thought to yourself, living for eternity doesn't really interest me. Living by faith doesn't interest me. A life of daily sacrifice and putting sin to death doesn't interest me. Here's what you are really saying. I have so many idols, I can't even give a second thought to seeking God or heaven. I can't let go of my idols. Do you know what's going to happen to our idols one day? They will all disappear. Every last one of them. By the story's end, what did this man who lived to accumulate wealth and make a name for himself, what did he have left? No wealth and no name. If we were to write an epitaph for this man's tombstone based on what we know of him, it would say, he had nice clothes, he ate a lot of food, he was unkind to the poor, and he died. So what do we do here? When we realize that we are really guilty of the same sins that the rich man was guilty of, that we can't cast stones at him because we're just as guilty. Well, we see one more thing in this passage that's so important, that is necessity. The necessity of faith and repentance. I want you to see something really interesting here in verse 24. How does the rich man address Abraham? He cries out, Father Abraham. You see, the rich man was a Jew, and the Jewish assumption was that because they were physical descendants of Abraham, they're entitled to heaven. But he had gotten it all wrong. Salvation did not come through pedigree or genealogy. It came through faith. Galatians 3, verse 7, know then, Paul says, know this, that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. Sometimes hell is described or defined as the absence of God. That's not true. It's the absence of the grace of God and the mercy of God and the kindness of God. But it is the full fire of God's just wrath towards sin. God is holy, and in his holiness he punishes sin so that sin cannot dwell in his presence without receiving his justice. And nothing we do can save us from that wrath. But what we could not do, Christ has done for us in the cross. He received the wrath of God. And all who believe in him, all who receive him by faith, receive what Christ deserved, which is the goodness of God for all eternity. We could say it this way: we are saved from God's wrath by God's grace through faith in God's Son. This is the matter of faith, that all of those whom God has chosen to spare from his wrath, he will bring to repentance and faith. And those who have repented of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ will live for that world now. It's not optional. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit living in you. Beloved, what are the grounds of your hope of salvation? For the rich man, it was his family name. I'm a child of Abraham. For many of us, it's our church membership. I'll ask people, are you a believer? And they'll say, yeah, I'm a member of such and such church. There are many in that day who have been members of churches who are not members of the body of Christ in heaven. Are you trusting in your own good works? Do you know that this story would have been the exact same if the rich man had fed Lazarus every day and let him move into his house, but he never trusted in Christ? If you're hoping in anything other than Jesus Christ for salvation, then you have never repented of your sins and trusted in Christ. You have never confessed to a holy God the heinousness of your sins, to the God who has seen every one of them, and asked for his forgiveness. And if that is you, I plead with you to come to him. Come to him by whom alone we can enter heaven and be saved. Jesus Christ the Lord. He has the keys of heaven. Go to him. Confess your sins. Tell him that you have heard. He receives sinners like you. Tell him that you desire to be saved and ask him to save you. And do it now while the torments of hell are fresh on your mind. Because we see here, once dead, there is no more opportunity. Remember the hopeless end of the rich man. And I say this in all love. If you have no intention of living for Christ and believing in Him, live hard now. Live it up now. Because there will be nothing fun or enjoyable in hell, and it will be that way forever. But to those of you who trust in Christ, I'll say the exact opposite. The greatest pleasures of this world are almost hell compared with what awaits you in heaven. They're worthless compared with what awaits in heaven. Set your sights, set your heart, your mind on the world which is to come, and live every day for that world and for the King of that world. How do we apply this text? A few brief applications. The first is simple. Be generous towards the poor. Be generous towards the poor. If like the rich man, your heart is hard towards those who are truly destitute, then your heart is unlike the heart of Christ. 1 John 3:17, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need but closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Feeding the poor doesn't save you, but it tells you a lot about the condition of your own heart. Oftentimes, the reason we are not kind and generous to the poor is because we idolize our wealth. A great way to protect yourself against idolatry is to be generous with what God has given you. Second application, we should be diligent to evangelize. If this text is true, and it is, then every man, woman, and child who dies apart from Jesus Christ will suffer in hell for eternity. And if that doesn't evoke pity in your heart for the lost, then read this passage again and again and again until the hardness of heart breaks away. And then proclaim Christ to them that the lost may be found. Third application, I want you to see the centrality of the ordinary means of grace in this text. You know, the rich man says, if we could just have some extraordinary display, a dead man coming back to preach the gospel, then my family would believe. What does Abraham say? They have the word. They have the word, and that is all they need. You know, in ministry, there are all sorts of pressures. All sorts of pressures to do the next cool thing. Pressures to impress, pressures to entertain, pressures to do the extraordinary. Abraham makes it clear here that God has not called us to do the extraordinary. He has called us to do ordinary things faithfully. Preach the word, pray down heaven, administer the sacraments, because it is in those things that Christ saves the lost and builds his kingdom. And finally, this is just for believers. Because Christ has been so kind to us, bearing in his body and soul the wrath that we deserve, the only right response is to live for him. Your daily life is your act of thanksgiving to Jesus Christ for his goodness towards you upon the cross. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we see here the difference between two kinds of people, and the real difference is not riches or poverty. It's not the in-group and the out-group. It's those who trust in Christ and enjoy heaven for all eternity, and those who, for the mist and vapor of this world, have rejected that world which is to come. Father, I pray for those under the sound of my voice who may know in their heart of hearts that they do not know Christ, and it's evidenced in the fact that their lives are not being transformed by the power of the word. I pray for them that you would give them that grace of repentance today. I pray, O God, that those who are not in Christ would take to heart the horrors of hell, the torment that awaits, and that they would not sleep until they come to Jesus for salvation. And for those of us who are in Christ, I pray that we would not be complacent about it, but that we would recognize that love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. We pray this in Christ's name.